but it is a lovely hymn, and it is ironic that the tune of our British national anthem should be entitled America in this book. I'm sure you'll see the irony of that. Well, let me invite you now to turn with me to the chapter that we read together in Hebrews chapter 6 as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. I would like to direct your attention to the 19th verse of this chapter. Hebrews 6 and verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Now, the apostle has just been dealing with the problem of professing believers who refuse to grow up spiritually. They should be teachers of others, and they are still immature children in the faith. Now, he issues a very solemn warning at the beginning of this chapter about the dangers of apostasy and the consequences of apostasy, the impossibility of being restored to a place of repentance. It is a warning to us concerning the whole problem of giving the impression that we are true believers when all the time we are counterfeits. Now, he deals with that problem by exhorting us to go on lest we go back, and to avoid the sin of hypocrisy by seeking to avoid sin of whatever kind. Then you will notice from verse 9, he continues his exhortation by sounding a very different note, and there is a change in the tense from them and they to you and us. And he begins that section by addressing them as beloved, reminding them of his sincere affection for them. Despite all the hard things that he's been saying, he still loves them. He has great hopes for them. He assures them that he does not regard them as being counterfeit. Why? Because he says, you are demonstrating the fruits of a true and genuine work of grace. In effect, he is saying, despite all the terrible things that I have said about apostates from the faith, I do not consider you as apostates. Your conduct proves that this is not your character. And so the doom of apostates is not your doom. So he is assuring these people that he is confident of better things concerning them. What things? He then says, things that accompany salvation. Things that accompany salvation. If you're interested in preaching, you young men, there's a whole theme of sermons that you can preach on the things that accompany salvation. A salvation which is all of grace. It is all of God from first to last. But the evidence that these things and this salvation has been made effective in our lives is to be seen in what the apostle describes in that expression, the things which accompany salvation. In verse 10, he mentions their work and their labor of love. In verse 11, he mentions their diligence and hope. In verse 12, he mentions patience and faith. These are the things that accompany salvation. Now, it is especially with regard to hope that he continues to focus on these things that accompany salvation. He speaks about their hope. And there are just four things that he says about this hope. Maybe there are more, but I'm selecting four. First of all, it is Christian hope defined. Then Christian hope exemplified, Christian hope illustrated, and Christian hope experienced. Christian hope defined. If you look at what he says in verse 18, those who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. He is speaking of this aspect of hope which comes to those who know what it is to have fled to Christ for refuge. He may have had in mind the cities of refuge in the Old Testament, where the manslayer was able to run. He was able to find safety until it could be determined and examined by judges as to whether or not he had committed murder or manslaughter. Now, those cities of refuge were a wonderful illustration of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. To become a believer is to flee to Christ for refuge, to flee to him for refuge from a broken law, to flee to him for refuge from the terrible consequences of a broken law, to have an assurance that you are now right with God and that you can face the future with that realism which is born and bred of the Christian gospel. So knowing that their life is now changed and that they now walk in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is their shepherd and their saviour, the future has no terror for them. The day of judgment, the day of the prospect of hell, has no longer any kind of fearful terror. So that when a man or a woman becomes a true believer, and it is evidenced by the things that accompany salvation, they find that not only is their past life dealt with and their present life transformed, but they also have a different aspect concerning the future. Peter mentions it in 1 Peter chapter 1. We are born again to what? To a living hope. To an inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It is the future dimension of the Christian's hope that the apostle is focusing upon. For this world, which, as we were reminded, in context is a very, very short space of time, but also for endless eternity. Now, that is a prominent theme throughout the New Testament, the Christian hope which the gospel gives to men and women. Prior to conversion, we were without hope because we were without God. We were without Christ. We had no hope for this world. We had no hope for the hour of death. We had no hope for the world which is to come. And if you listen carefully to those people who are still unbelievers, you soon discover that they are living without any hope. There is a depressing sense of fatalism within the hearts of many, many people. They just say, well, things just happen. It's fate. Nothing that we can do about it. We simply have to accept it, grin and bear it. Others have no sense whatever of any kind of destiny. They simply live for the present. They don't think about the future. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That is their philosophy of life. But the New Testament is stressing that for the Christian, hope is a fundamental aspect of their newfound life in Christ. They know that the future of this world and the future of their life within this world is held securely in the hands of the God who has saved them and the God who has covenanted to keep them. Now, the world's view of hope is very often something that is vague and uncertain. It's not something that you can be positive about. Well, we're hoping for this, or we're hoping for that. And consequently, they have a certain apprehension, if not fear. Well, I just don't know what's going to happen. What is the world coming to? Where is it all going to lead? What's going to happen next? You hear the refrain of hopelessness in their conversation. All that they can see is doom, gloom, and uncertainty. And so there is a sense of foreboding. But the Christian is able to say with the apostle, if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. Christians have hope as a present reality in this world, a hope which is operative in our hearts and in our minds, and a hope which is as certain and as sure as God is certain and sure concerning the future. We believe that our future, however short, however long, is firmly in the hands of a God who has set purposes for this world. He has set purposes for his church within this world. He has set purposes for individual believers within his church within this world. And that assurance impinges upon everything that we do. That assurance of hope has an impact in our everyday ongoing lives. We know, because of this hope for the future, that this world is not our home. We are strangers. We are pilgrims. We are simply passing through. We are looking forward with hope to the return of Christ at the parousia, the second coming. Not simply that we are sitting back waiting for it to happen. We know he is coming again. And so we are preparing for that day. If you know that a visitor is coming to your home to spend a vacation with you, then you will make your home ready for them. You will prepare their room. You will organize the program. You will do it in order to make them feel that they are welcome. Now that is how believers look forward in hope to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is our blessed hope. We are looking forward to the day when he shall come again. And we say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Now that hope is not something that is dormant. Did you notice in verse 18 at the end of the verse that the apostle says that we have laid hold of this hope? In other words, it is something which is active because it causes the believer to seek after the things which are hoped for. We have an active hope. If a student at university is wanting to obtain his degree, then he will use all of his best efforts in order to obtain what he hopes for. And so he will burn the midnight oil. He will strain all of his energies. He will use all of his faculties so that he gets the required marks and he ensures that he passes. His hope of the degree is something that is active. It is alive within him. Thomas Brooks, my favorite Puritan, says this: a lively hope with a diligent hand are inseparable companions. A lively hope with a diligent hand are inseparable companions. And that hope not only makes us active, it is a hope that gives us a great deal of comfort and a great deal of relief. If a man is drowning at sea, he's fallen off a cruise ship, and he's grasping for his life, if he hears a boat coming towards him, what does he do? He takes heart. And he will head toward that boat with all the energy that remains in his body. So in the same way, the Christian, in the midst of a sea of troubles, he lays hold of this hope of the gospel. It is the hope of the gospel that keeps our head above the water. It is the hope of the gospel that inspires us with confidence concerning the present, but also concerning the future. We are looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And on that day, we will say farewell to this life, and we'll gladly and willingly enter into that life for which we have been saved. Now, the writer to the Hebrews has spoken in verses 11 and 12 about this hope being one of the things that accompanies salvation. So it ought to be there in our lives. Do you have this hope for the future? In the midst of all the doom and gloom, do you have this hope for the future? Are you looking for the coming of Christ? And if you say no, well, it's on a day like this that he'll come. At such an hour as you think not, he'll be there. It is one of the things that accompany salvation. We should always live with eternity in view. That is what the Lord's table is reminding us of. Every time we come to the Lord's table, Matthew gives you that lovely little insight where Jesus says to his disciples in the upper room, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in the kingdom of heaven. The other gospel writers miss those two words out, but Jesus is inspiring them with hope. There is a world to come, and you will be in that world with me. He is pointing them forward with hope. Every time you do this, you're being pointed back to his death, but you're being pointed forward to the hope of his coming. So Christian hope defined, Christian hope exemplified. And you will see how the apostle develops this theme by referring to the story of Abraham. Abraham, who believed God, held on to the promises of God, and waited in hope for God to keep his word. Now, you are all, probably all of you, familiar with Abraham's life. And so the apostle lifts this man up from the Old Testament record, and he uses the patriarch's experience as an example to us of what Christian hope is all about. It is the thought of Abraham's persistence of faith. Not simply his faith, but his persistence of faith. A faith and a persistence that was dogged and that was even defiant when necessary. That is what the apostle is thinking about. God had glorious intentions for Abraham. God also has glorious intentions for all of his people. God made wonderful promises to Abraham. God has made wonderful promises to his people. And it is that which inspires their hope, which is one of the things that accompany their salvation. Not the kind of half-hearted expectation, well, things will work out all right in the end. It is a sure and certain hope in God's eternal trustworthiness. That is the point of the illustration concerning Abraham. He is referring to the incident in Genesis 22. Where this promise was spoken after Abraham had willingly yielded up his son Isaac. Now, that was a reaffirmation. The promise in 22 of Genesis was a reaffirmation of the original promise that was made in Genesis 12. You remember what happened? The promise was made to Abraham that he and Sarah would have a child. And when that first promise was made, they were childless. They had no hope of a child. There was no hope whatever of that elderly couple ever having a child. But in due time, and after long waiting, the promised child was born, when humanly speaking, there was no hope. They waited for 25 years. And they had several reassurances from God that he would give them the child. And in spite of all that was around him and despite all that was within him, everything which seemed to give the lie to the hope that God had given, we are told that Abraham continued to believe. He lived on in faith and he lived on in hope and he received the promise. He believed God, and he continued to believe God, even when he was called upon to sacrifice the one and only tangible evidence of that promise being fulfilled. He knew that it was through Isaac that the promise would be fulfilled, and the nation would eventually come. He also knew that God could not lie, and God has made an oath. So any temptation For Abraham to quibble had been removed from him. He believed God. He believed that God would keep his word, even if it meant a resurrection from the dead. And in effect, that's what he saw in Isaac being taken off the altar of sacrifice and the ram being placed upon it. And the apostle reminds us that a divine declaration was made to Abraham, and God went on to affirm that declaration by an oath. And as there is no being in the universe superior to God himself, to whom God could appeal, we are told that he swore by himself. God appealed to his own perfections. Now that promise which God made to Abraham was not made more certain because of the oath. That oath was calculated to give Abraham a deeper impression of the certainty. And Abraham, having received such an assurance, we are told that he patiently endured and eventually received the promise. So Abraham is being mentioned here by the apostle, not simply as an example of faith. He is being mentioned as an example of patience. Patient endurance is one of the things that accompany salvation. And the evidence of the reality of Abraham's response to the call of God was that Abraham was prepared to wait patiently. All along and at every point in his life, he patiently waited for the word to be fulfilled. Paul in Romans 4 says, he staggered not, but was strong in faith, being fully persuaded. Now, you could call this the moral aspect of faith. This is how faith works. And when it works like this, then you can be sure that your salvation is real. Because this is one of the things that accompany salvation. Steadfast, patient endurance is a characteristic mark of those who are truly saved. And so Abraham's example is being held up before these early Christians and ourselves as an example and as a motive. Now, having made that statement and given the illustration, the apostle shows that God has dealt with these Hebrew Christians and with ourselves as he dealt with Abraham. Look at what he says in verse 17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. Who are the we? Those who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope which is set before us. All those who have come to Christ. All those who have been found in that position where they cast themselves for refuge upon Christ. All those who have embraced Christ in the gospel, they have received these great promises. Abraham received those promises. What did Abraham do as a believer? He believed the promises. He not only believed the promises at the outset, he continued to believe them. He patiently endured. He persevered. And with that persevering faith, he went on to obtain the promises, not simply of a posterity and of a land, but he also obtained the promise of entering into a heavenly country, of which Canaan was simply a type and a picture. So says the apostle, Abraham is a wonderful example to us all. Abraham cherished the promises. It becomes you as a believer in the new covenant to cherish the promises of God, to persevere as Abraham did. And in this way, you will become the inheritor of those promises. Now, the apostle is showing that in this whole section of the letter, the promises to Christians have been affirmed by an oath. Look at what it says in that 18th verse. Some of you will remember Toplady's famous hymn. I think it was the most wonderful hymn that I discovered after I was converted and had come into an appreciation of Calvinistic doctrines, and I listened to this hymn being sung in a church service on one occasion, and it just blew my mind. It's number 99 in our own hymnal. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with God's righteousness on, my person and offering to bring. And he says this, my name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. And I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. That is our confidence. That is our assurance. That is our comfort. That is our consolation. My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Hope defined, hope exemplified, hope illustrated. Notice in verses 18 and 19 how the apostle illustrates this hope. This hope, he says, we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. That's a key text in this wonderful epistle. Now, bear in mind that these Christians have just been warned about the dangers of being apostates, or the danger of being a counterfeit. And they may well still have been fearful and anxious and wondering and examining themselves in such a way that their minds could be clouded by what the apostle has been saying. But his aim is to give them a full assurance of hope. So he is assuring them that they need to show the same diligence that they have already shown in the past. They need to show it in the present and in the future as they go through their spiritual journey. They need to continue to lay hold of the hope that is set before them in the gospel. Now notice the interesting metaphor that he uses here. It is that of an anchor, very suitable, a very apt metaphor. Many of you know that there are other portions of Scripture which teach us that this world order in which we live is like a restless, unstable, and dangerous sea or ocean. And we are like ships that are being driven by the waves and being tossed here and there, and subject to all the chances and the changes of life. We have not yet arrived at that true rest which remains for the people of God. We are in a world that all around us is restless and uncertain. But God would not have his people to be carried away by every wind of change and of chance. And so that is why he has given us a hope, which acts like an anchor for the soul. Now the purpose and the design of any anchor is to hold a vessel firmly in one place when the winds and the waves and the currents would drive a vessel away from where it should be. The anchor is used to keep it firm. It is basically used to prevent the vessel from being damaged or shipwrecked. Now, a ship may not need an anchor if it is in calm waters. But if a gale is blowing, and if you're in a ship when a hurricane is out in the Atlantic, and the ship cannot hold to its course, then the anchor of that ship is worth its weight in gold. And the hope of the Christian is like an anchor which keeps us in the midst of the storms and the tempests of this life. Winds and waves and tempests of all kinds that would seek to make havoc of us all. And if you have been a Christian for any length of time, and you know what it is like the seamen to do business in great waters in this world, then you know that if it were not for the truths of the gospel, you would have been drowned. The winds of false doctrines that come to us, and if you did not have the truth of God as the anchor of your soul, you might have become apostate yourself. Those unforeseen tragedies of life, those things that come into our life, sudden, alarming things, and if you don't have the hope as an anchor of your soul, you could go under with all the anxiety, with all the care. What is it that has kept you in the midst of your tragedies, in the midst of your bereavement, in the midst of your sicknesses? What is it that has kept you? It has been the anchor of your soul. It is having this hope. Joni Erickson Tada testifies to this, that it was Lorraine Bettner's book on predestination that helped her through some of the most difficult times that she has ever experienced. She was laying hold of the character and the attributes of an almighty God, and it was like an anchor for her soul. The other hymn that I learned shortly after I was converted, which has been, I suppose, my favourite, and I'd like it to be sung at my funeral if I die in harness, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word." What more can he say than to you he has said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. These are the promises of God. The glorious hope that we have, which keeps us sure and steadfast. And we become more than a match for the storm. We don't simply get through the storm somehow. We get through the storm triumphantly because we have this God and we have this hope. And an anchor is also used to prevent a ship from drifting off course and losing any headway that the ship has already gained. So that if the ship has been making good progress towards its ultimate destination, the wind changes, begins to beat against it, it might be blown back to where it started, or it might be blown in a direction that it doesn't want to go. So the captain puts down the anchor. And by means of that stability, he rides out the storm. He stays where he is. And sometimes when you are tempted to drift, when you are tempted to go into Bypath Meadow, when you are tempted to turn back to the world from which you came, and the devil tries his best to drive you back and to drive you off course, if it were not for this anchor of the soul, back you would go. But God has given you the hope of the gospel, so that you are able to stand firm and to say, not simply, I know what I have believed, I know whom I have believed. I am persuaded that he's able to keep everything that I've committed to him against that day, the blessed hope of that day. So the anchor, you will notice, is described as being sure and steadfast. We have an organization in the United Kingdom, a bit like the Boys Scouts here. It's called the Boys Brigade. As a young boy, I joined the Boys Brigade with its uniform. Its badge has an anchor. And its motto is sure and steadfast. Sure and steadfast. That word sure is conveying the thought that this is something that will not fail. It is something that may safely be trusted. John Owen says, it is suited to the ship which no violence of winds or storms can either break or move from its hold. The anchor secures the ship from moving in the storm or from drifting with the current, so that if the throne of God can be moved, then you might have cause to doubt or to fear. But since the throne of God can never be moved, that's beyond all doubt, it's beyond all possibility, then as believers we have every cause to press on, laying hold of the hope which is set before us. It is sure, it is steadfast. And it enters in, says the apostle, it enters the presence behind the veil. It's unseen. Well, the anchor is no use if it's seen. If you see the anchor on the deck of a ship, if you see the anchor hanging from the prow of a ship, it's not working as an anchor. The anchor does its job when it is unseen. And here the apostle is saying that our anchor enters in within the veil. It is there. And it has a good grip. And when an anchor has a good grip, unseen, down below, then it will keep the ship firm and steadfast. And so many of our doubts and fears come to us because we have never had to test the anchor. Some of you have never had trials and tragedies to prove the worth and the steadfastness of the anchor. But the greater your trouble, the more firmly you will know what it is to rest upon Almighty God. Your hope is unseen, but it enters into the presence within the veil. And you as a believer apprehend it by faith. It is focused upon the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your hope is fixed upon Him. He is the object, not only of your faith, He's the object of your hope. We know of a certainty that the Jesus of Nazareth, who lived and who died, after His death was raised up from the tomb. After 40 days He ascended into heaven. He has gone into heaven. That is an historical fact. It is a biblical truth. He has gone there. And every true believer will follow Him there. And having not seen Him, we believe in Him. And we love Him. And we rejoice with a joy which is unspeakable and full of glory. And we rest the whole of our life and the whole of our eternity upon His finished work. And we rejoice in His high priestly office. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He is reigning now on the throne of unrivaled majesty. He knows the end from the beginning. And that hope and that belief is the anchor of our soul. It keeps us sure. It keeps us steadfast. And the apostle says that He has gone into heaven as the forerunner. I believe that's the only place that that word is used in the New Testament. Well, what is a forerunner if others aren't going to follow? You wouldn't use a word like that. He is our forerunner. He is our pioneer. He is the first fruits. He is the leader of a great company who will follow Him into heaven. And He has entered, says the apostle, into heaven for us. He has gone into heaven. He's taken possession of all the riches of eternity and all the riches of glory on behalf of all of His people. And that is our hope. It lies in heaven. But you will notice that the apostle says it is a present reality. We have this hope. We are conscious of this hope. We lay hold of this hope. We grasp the promises. We stand upon them. We have confidence in them. And as a result, we know peace in the midst of the storm. Hope defined, hope exemplified, hope illustrated and hope experienced. Look at what he says in verses 19 and 20. Not only do we have hold of the anchor, but the anchor has hold of us. In the midst of a storm, the ship has a hold on the anchor, but the anchor has a hold on the ship. And we have fled for refuge to take hold of the hope which is set before us. We know that Christ, who is the personification of that hope, is the one who lays hold of us. Interesting to see the title that the apostle gives to our Lord here. Christ is often spoken of as the master and as the teacher and as the Son of Man, but he is simply called Jesus. The name that was given to Mary, you shall call his name Jesus. The name that was disdained among these early Hebrew Christians. It is this name that is used. The Nazarene is the forerunner, even Jesus. That name which was hated by his enemies. That name which is dearest to his friends. That name which is perhaps the sweetest name to the Lord's people. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds. Now, why is the apostle stating these things for us? He is portraying Christ as our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he is going to urge his readers to come to him as their high priest. Enter in through the veil. Experience this wonder of grace. Under the old dispensation, it was the most solemn thing for a man to be allowed to enter in through the veil in the tabernacle or the temple. And anyone who did so and had not been called upon by God to do so would immediately be killed. So to be called upon and to be allowed to stand within the veil was the highest privilege. It had an enormous responsibility. But here is the apostle saying that in the new covenant, true believers stand in the closest possible nearness to God because of Christ. Christ is our forerunner. He has gone before us. We are now able to enter in on the basis of his merits. It's a wonderful hymn in Trinity Hymnal. The Lord is King. Lift up your voice. Sadly, two wonderful verses are omitted. But listen to the two verses that are omitted. Come, make your wants, your burdens known. He will present them at the throne. And angel bands are waiting there, his messages of love to bear. He reigns, ye saints, exalt your strains. Your God is King, your Father reigns. And he is at the Father's side, the man of love, the crucified. And I think that this is something that some believers don't enjoy as much as they should. They pray, and they say their prayers, but they don't seem to enter in through the veil. They don't seem to know what it is to draw near. That you can come to as near to God as it is possible for any mortal to come. And how often do we simply hover around the outer courts of the temple? And we are distracted. And we are easily disturbed. And we hold back. Instead of coming in and beholding the beauty of the Lord. Considering him in all the wonder of his ascended glory. The one who was crucified. Yes. The table points us to the one who was crucified. But it also encourages us to see him as he is now. Glorified. Ever living. A compassionate high priest who has been touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And the anchor enters in to the presence. And it takes hold of him. And he takes hold of us. And by means of that anchor, he surely draws us closer and closer and closer to himself, until that moment when we breathe out our last upon earth and we see him in unutterable glory, face to face. Which hope we have as an anchor, sure, steadfast, that enters in through the veil. May God help us to ponder this hope as we come to the Lord's table and worship him together.